Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5. Looking at the same text we examined, I guess it was three Sundays ago now. As you'll recall, we broke that passage up, the dual themes, into two parts. We first looked at the compassion, the mercy of the high priest. And tonight we'll look at the call that Jesus received to be the high priest and the significance of that. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And as I read, I remind you that these are the inspired words of the Lord God himself. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. Because he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our great high priest, and every part of that work for us. We thank you for how this epistle to the Hebrews plumbs the depths and the details of that office and that work for us, that we might be strengthened in our faith. Yet, Lord, we know that, as the text will go on to say, we often become dull of hearing. Things are hard for us to understand. We should be prepared for the solid food of the word, yet, Lord, we still need milk. So, Lord, may you feed us with the milk of your word that we might grow in this knowledge and be equipped with greater insight into the work of Christ to serve him with love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're to sum up the book of Hebrews in one theme or one phrase, it would be this. The Epistle to the Hebrews is all about Jesus, our great high priest. In chapter 8, verse 1, he tells us that this is, in fact, his main point. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And here in chapter 5, we have the continuation of the outline of the themes introduced at the end of chapter 2. You'll recall there that in verse 17, the author to the Hebrews outlines the next two sections of the letter in reverse order. He refers to Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapters 3 and 4 describes Jesus, the faithful high priest, faithful, even as Moses was faithful, and then calls us to faith in him. And at the end of Hebrews 4, into chapters 5 and following, we consider Jesus as the merciful high priest in his work for us. Now, we considered that mercy as it's expressed in his compassion towards us, in our weakness, and in our sin last week. Tonight, we have to take up the other theme introduced here in Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10, and that has to do with the call that Jesus received to be the high priest. Indeed, we're told explicitly that no one, verse 4, takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And so also verse 5 says in different words that Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, namely God. See there, when we talk about Christ's calling, we're talking about the summons that he received or the appointment he was given by God to that office. We're talking about a call here. We're not talking about a phone call where you talk to somebody and say, hello, how are you doing? Although there's some communication involved in both. This is a call, a summons. A pastor receives a call to serve a church. When you receive a job offer, you receive a call to serve in a certain place. And you have to answer that call. The book of Hebrews, for some reason, puts an emphasis on this fact that Jesus received a call to be the high priest, and in response to that call, became the high priest. So we need to consider the significance of this calling of Jesus to be the high priest so we can understand why it is that he puts an emphasis on it. There's really three things or three questions we need to consider. First of all, we need to see how this call of Jesus is part of the general pattern of the Old Testament setting the pattern for the New Testament. Okay, that's really the first point. Then in the call of Jesus, we see how the Old Testament sets the pattern for the New Testament. In other words, it's part of that bigger picture. Secondly, we need to examine the question, when is it that Jesus was called to be the high priest? And then thirdly and finally, having answered that question, we need to see the significance of Christ's priesthood and his answer to the call. So first, the call as it sets the pattern of the Old Testament sets it for the new. Secondly, the time when Christ was called to be the high priest. And thirdly and finally, its significance for us as believers. So let's consider the first point. I know it's a little complicated, a little convoluted, so let me just explain it from the outset. What we see here in the passage is a comparison between Aaron the high priest and Jesus the high priest. Now, throughout the book of Hebrews, we're going to see a lot of comparisons between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Jesus. We'll see the Levites versus Jesus. Then we'll see Melchizedek the priest and Jesus. In other words, Hebrews likes to compare different things. Compare the old with the new. And that comparison, that pattern, is laid out for us specifically here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, when it compares the call of Jesus to be the priest with the call of Aaron to be the priest. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, there's a simple doctrinal, ecclesiastical point being made here. No one can take up an office in the church unless God calls him. We can't just decide one day, hey, I think I want to be pastor in this church. So you know what? We'll throw the one out who's there. Boom. And now guess what, everybody? I'm the pastor today. That would be interesting, right? The guy'd probably have a fight on his hands, I'd have to say, at least speaking for myself. Nor can we say we're going to take on the task of being an elder, nor are we going to take on the task of being a deacon. You have to be called by God. Now, how does that work ordinarily in New Testament times? Well, it works. The call comes through the church. It's not an immediate call per se. It comes through the church. And the church calls men to serve in these offices, whether it's elder, whether it's deacon, or whether it's pastor. There's an internal side to the call. You have to desire it, right? But there's also an external side to the call where the church calls you. And we recognize that God in his providence works through those means. Now, because he works through means, and the means are imperfect, sometimes we're wrong, right? Sometimes we make mistakes. But nevertheless, it has always been true that we cannot take up any office unless we're called by God to the office. We can't just decide on our own. The church must ratify our desires by saying, yes, this person has the gifts and qualifications to serve in this office. Well, interestingly, that basic idea of calling is here applied to Jesus in comparison with Aaron. Even Jesus, who was the Son of God, did not take upon himself this task, but instead waited for the time when he was called by God. He humbled himself. That was the basic characteristic of Jesus' earthly ministry when he served here. He served as one who was humble. His state on this earth, his coming down from heaven, was a state of humiliation. And his waiting for that call from God was part of that humiliation, of him humbling himself to serve the Lord. But that is really connected to a broader point that I think we need to appreciate. We see, especially in the book of Hebrews, but all throughout the Bible, this simple reality and truth, that the Old Testament sets the pattern for the New Testament. Now, the other way to say this from the other end is that the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. That shows how the New Testament supersedes and replaces the Old Testament. But on the other hand, we must also with equal emphasis say that the Old Testament sets the pattern for the New. Now, why is that significant? We'll get there in a minute. But let's look at the many ways that Hebrews has done this so far. We're not going to get into all of them because we'd have to go through the whole book again. But let's just look at the key ones. It opened this way. It's a great comparison between the prophets of old and the Son of God at these last days. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is being set forth to you here as the great and final prophet. And part of what was happening in the Old Testament, even as God was foretelling what Jesus would be and do in the future, we saw in the prophets themselves the pattern that we would see in Jesus, the Son of God, when he came. In other words, it was a way to help us identify him. Let's just think of some easy ways that we see that in some of the prophets. Can you think of any prophets? I'm thinking namely of two that do a lot of things in their ministry that look a lot like what Jesus was going to do. I'll give you a hint. Their names start with an E. Elijah and Elisha. In fact, when you read the ministries of Elijah and Elisha in the books of Kings, many of the miracles that they do and the way the stories are written sound a lot like the stories of the miracles that Jesus does. In fact, when Jesus arrives on the scene, who do many of the people think that he is? Some people say, this must be Elijah back from the dead or one of the other prophets, because they recognize the pattern of Jesus' prophetic office was set out in the Old Testament. Or if we go to the next chapter, remember Jesus as the one who is the bringer of the world to come. Chapter 2, verse 5, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. I know it was a few months ago now, but that was the key point of that passage. How do we get to the world to come? And what was the first way laid out in the Old Testament times for that to happen? Well, it was through Adam in the garden, in creation. And that call he had, that he would be made for a little while lower than the angels, but then crowned with glory and honor with everything in subjection under his feet. It was the way God laid out the whole pattern of creation, was that through Adam, a federal head, he would be the one to bring everything into subjection to that world to come. And of course, Adam failed. Adam failed, and so we need Jesus. But the pattern God laid out in Adam, whether it's in that promise of the world to come, whether it's in the hope of Sabbath rest that we'll see, of course, we saw, of course, in chapter 4, the whole pattern of creation that God made was a pattern that defined and gave shape to an understanding what Jesus would be and do. Likewise, if we think practically, in terms of our response to the gospel, how are we to respond to it? Okay, we can see how it prefigures Jesus in different ways, but we can also think about our response to that. Hebrews chapter 4 explicitly uses the Old Testament pattern of the wilderness generation, that generation that went out of Egypt under Moses. It uses that generation as the pattern of how, in this case, not to respond to what God did. Because how did they respond? Did they have faith? No, they didn't. But notice how he nicely summarizes the connection of these patterns in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." This little verse encapsulates the pattern that the Old Testament set by which we understand our response in the New. The Old Testament revelation came in a certain way. Mighty signs, mighty wonders, deliverance, redemption, the declaration of the Word of God. Isn't that the same as what happens today in the New Testament? Yeah, Moses did a lot of miracles to start that, didn't he? He did the 10 plagues of Egypt. He also had his hand in his cloak, was leprous, then was healed. He had a staff he threw on the ground. It turned into a snake. That's how it all started. Didn't Jesus' ministry start that way? He did a lot of miracles, didn't he? The apostles, too, they did a lot of miracles. At the beginning of the process, there's miracles. There's mighty signs and mighty wonders. And then there's the proclamation of the Word of God. That's what these people had seen in that New Testament generation. The pattern of the Old Testament helps us understand better the pattern of the New. The Old Testament sets the pattern for the New. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant here, and we'll see more in the next two points, why that's significant for the call of Jesus to be the high priest. But more broadly, it reminds us that the Old Testament is extremely important for us as New Testament Christians. There are many, many Christians who say, I read the Old Testament, it doesn't make any sense, I don't want to read anymore, I just want to read the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. You ever see any Bibles that are the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs? No, don't get me wrong, you're not going to go wrong reading the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. And you're not necessarily sinning by giving people a copy of the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs. But if you stop there and you don't read the Old Testament, you will not make sense, as you could, of what the New Testament says. Now, I hope this is fresh in your mind, because what did we just study here in the evening? We studied the book of Leviticus. And studying the book of Leviticus, I hope, helps you abundantly understand what this letter to the Hebrews is expositing about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. I've been studying this book I love this book. I've been studying it for years. I've never preached through Leviticus. I realize now I didn't really even understand the book of Hebrews at all, because I didn't have a good grasp of Leviticus. Not that I've finally come to understand everything now. The thing I'm saying is that the study of that was of great help to me as your pastor in understanding it. But it's not just one theological point. The whole Old Testament sets the pattern for the New. It reveals to us Jesus and his grace. And sometimes, by looking at the outline and the picture, before you look at the reality, can help you have a more nuanced, precise, and glorious understanding of Christ who came. So that's a general point. The Old Testament sets the pattern for the New, and it does so even here. The reason Jesus is called by God is because, historically speaking, Aaron before him was called by God. The Old Testament high priest prefigures the New. But as we read the passage, a serious question arises. And it's been a serious question for many people who have studied the book of Hebrews. And the question really comes to this, and it's our second point. When exactly was it that Jesus was called to be the high priest? When did he take up that calling? Now, we see in this passage a hint and an indication that high priesthood didn't occur, at least in a particular sense, until after his death and resurrection. You say, what? Yes, listen to this verse. It speaks of, in verse 7, the days of his flesh, he's offering up prayers and supplications, that he learned obedience through what he suffered. And notice this, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice, the designation of Jesus as a high priest follows after the suffering, the obedience, and the being made perfect, and the source of eternal salvation. When does that occur? When is he made perfect and made the source of eternal salvation? In the process of his life, that's in his resurrection and his ascension. So this verse is indicating to us, at least in some sense, there is a significant phase of his priesthood that does not begin until after his resurrection. Now, we don't have time to look at him all tonight, but there are other verses that also hint that at least priestly acts of Jesus occurred before. And we don't need to get into all the details tonight, but we need to answer this question, when exactly was Jesus called to be the high priest? Well, one of the verses here might make you think maybe it was in eternity. How so? Well, if you look at chapter 5, verse 5, when it says that Jesus was appointed, again, asking the question, when is this happening? What does it say? You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, when did that occur? What time is in view here? Well, we're pretty sure from the book of Hebrews chapter 1 that what's in view here is at least in part something that's eternal. Indeed, we're told in chapter 1, verse 5, This verse is quoted again. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. In other words, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son. Today I've begotten you? That's proof of what point? That Jesus is the Son of God. That he's the heir of all things. That he's the one through whom God created the world. That he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. This verse is used to prove that. And what's that section of the text describing? It's describing Jesus' eternal sonship, isn't it? And so we speak of Jesus and we confess Jesus to be the eternally begotten Son of the Father. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of the Father? Well, I think we can, if we're going to look at a biblical verse, it's verse 3, that he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, if you think of a father begetting a son, what do we always say? Like father, like what? Like son. Fathers and sons look alike. Fathers and sons sound alike. Fathers and sons act alike. Fathers and sons make messes in the same way, right? Fathers and sons are similar. Why is that? Well, in part because not only do they have a shared experience and a shared family life, they share the same nature, don't they? It's an amazing thing. You think about families, parents and children. Half the DNA from the father, half the DNA from the mother. You get one new kid, and then you spend the rest of your life arguing which DNA made the kid like that and which DNA made the kid like this. Which family gets the good stuff and which family gets the bad stuff? See, we understand that as human beings. When we look at fathers and we look at sons, we look at mothers, we look at daughters, we see the family resemblance. Well, what this verse is telling us is that Jesus, he is, as the Son of God, is begotten by his Father. Now, we say that's eternally begotten. Why? Well, because when an earthly son is begotten from an earthly father, that marks the beginning of their life. It's an amazing thing to think about that. You know, we live and exist as if we've always been here and always will be here. But you think about, wait a minute, there was a time before I was born when I didn't exist. And the world was here, but I wasn't. It's kind of a humbling thing, isn't it? It's very interesting, you know, when you're having kids and you're growing a family, you wait all this time. I know some of you are families, you have pregnant wives and mothers awaiting new children. It's an amazing thing because you live your life with a certain set of kids and you think, okay, this is what it's like. And then all of a sudden a new one shows up and after a couple days, it's like they've always been there. But that's not the case, is it? They haven't always been there. There was a time before they existed. Not so with the Son of God. The begetting of the Son by the Father is eternal. An eternal being begets only another eternal being. Why? Like Father, like Son. If the Father has an eternal nature, the Son also will as well. And so that has led some, because this verse is referenced, to think that maybe Jesus' priesthood began in eternity. Well, we'd be making a mistake if we press that too far. The priesthood is not inherent to the personal relations of the Trinity. We can say, of course, that by virtue of the promise and the agreement between the Father and the Son, that he did from all eternity, in terms of the plan of God, agree to be made in the future the high priest of his people. So there's a prospective promise that has force and importance. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about the actual historical call of Jesus, the Son of God, to be the priest. And so although the verse is referenced, it's not to prove that Jesus was priest from eternity. It's instead to prove the point that's being made later, that his priesthood, because he's an eternal person, has eternal lasting significance. Okay, so if it's not in eternity, when was it? Well, if we look at this text itself, the indication is, at least in this emphasis of the passage, the mode of priesthood in view is a priesthood he takes on after his resurrection in his exaltation. And so it is throughout the book of Hebrews in several places. We'll just look at two others. We saw we'll look at one other. My apologies. We saw verses 9 to 10 of chapter 5. But if we skip ahead to chapter 6, verse 20, note what it says here. that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the appointment, his call to be a priest, and his answering of that call results in an appointment, a becoming, the result of the end of a process by which he enters into that high priesthood. Again, the epistle does not deny that Jesus had priestly functions prior to his resurrection, nor does it deny that he was a priest in no sense before his resurrection. Of course, we know that Jesus prayed for his people, and that's a priestly function. We know that prior to ascending into heaven, he was a sacrifice for sins, and that's also a priestly function. So that's not the point. It's not to reject the other emphasis, but we are left with the question, why? Clearly, in these two verses and in several others, this is the emphasis. Jesus, in his resurrection, entered into some significant stage of his priesthood that is the response to a call from the Father. What is that? Well, that's really the third point. What is the significance of this point for us? Well, let's have a few distinctions in view. First of all, there's a distinction between sacrifice and priesthood. Now, why do I say that? Because, of course, one thing that can puzzle us when we consider the Epistle to the Hebrews teaching on this is that most of us, I think rightly, think of Jesus offering himself on the cross as a priestly act. And in many respects, it is. And I'm not saying it's not presented that way in the scriptures, either in Hebrews or elsewhere. But there is a difference between sacrifice and priesthood. For example, who is the one, in the first book, chapters of Leviticus, who is the one who kills the sacrifice to present it before the priest? It's not the priest, it's the offerer, isn't it? I got flipped up on this, by the way, when I preached through it. One of the elders helped correct me and show me that it wasn't the priest who did it. It was the offerer. See, the idea of sacrifice and priesthood was so connected in my mind that I couldn't see the distinction. So for the Hebrews to express it this way isn't to deny or reject the other things the scripture says. Again, remember, the Old Testament sets the pattern for the new. What then is in view? Why this emphasis? Well, let's remember that what's in view here is not just Jesus as a priest generally, because there were many priests, right? It is Jesus as the high priest. Now, do you remember in the Old Testament what was the very special thing only the high priest could do? Once a year on the Day of Atonement, what would he do? He would make the sacrifice, which of course was outside in front of everybody. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for all the sins of all the people. So you see, these things aren't contradictory. It has to do with the different emphases given to each group. Because Jesus is in view as the high priest in that unique, singular thing he does when once for all, not just once a year, but once at the end of the ages, lays down his life as a sacrifice for sins. That aspect of his work began in his resurrection. Because what happened in his resurrection? In his resurrection, Jesus took his finished work and he presented it before God in heaven. So you see, there's a difference between the sacrifice itself, whereby the animal is killed, and then the other things that are done to sprinkle the blood on the altar, right? And to present it before God, that the meat may be cooked, some be given to the priest, some be given to God, and they commune together in fellowship. You see, there's more to it than just the instant of death in the case of Jesus on the cross, in the case of the animals on the altar. There's a whole other aspect and process to sacrifice. And especially when we have in view the Day of Atonement and the Holy of Holies. So when we have Jesus in view becoming this high priest, as the culmination of his work, we have that aspect of his ministry in view. As it says in chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. It says that when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Likewise, verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So it's not his entire priesthood, but this specific function of his priesthood, his work as the high priest, not just to make the offering, but to bring the blood and the significance of all of that before the Lord, that it might be accepted, presented before the Lord, and once for all, sin might be put away with. Indeed, we might think of it by analogy, what happens in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 is a beautiful passage, because, of course, it comes describing the finished work of Jesus. And it describes this scene in heaven where the mighty angels are saying, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And they weep because, one weeps because they can't find someone who's worthy to open the scrolls. And then suddenly, who appears? Weep no more, he says. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. In other words, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is in view here in his exaltation. He's conquered. He's done the work. We might say, well, he's conquered and he's done the work. What more is there to do? Well, he died on the cross, he rose again from the dead, but then what else did he do? He ascended into heaven, and he ascended in triumph. And whereas the book of Hebrews is talking about him going into the Holy Holies as priest to present that himself as that offering for sin once for all, here in Revelation 5, it's Jesus the King coming in to take his seat and his rule. And so they sing the song, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so he opens the seven seals, and then comes forth the power of the kingdom of God. He had conquered, he had done all his work on earth, but it wasn't until he got to heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the Father, then his kingly work was consummated. And so also Jesus' priesthood and his calling to it is culminated in resurrection glory when he appears in heaven, presenting himself as the once for all offering for sin. And that's the key thing that Hebrews wants to remind us of, that our lives are there in Christ in heaven. He has ministered as a priest during his earthly life, during his exaltation, and even now he continues to do so. He dwells in heaven that he might always, forever, make intercession for him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our great high priest. We thank you for how it came to him, in part as the culmination of his obedience. Indeed, the school of this earth, this life of suffering and obedience, resulted in that calling through your voice in resurrection, the summons for him to return to heaven. We thank you, Lord, that he is there, that you have accepted his offering, presented to him, and that, Lord, we now are having houses in heaven prepared for us by him. May our hearts and our affections and our desires be set in heaven with Christ. And may you strengthen our faith that we might grow in our grasp and love of these unseen heavenly things. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.